I'm reading Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
And I'm reading Isaiah 9, 2 through 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in the blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
I'm reading Mark 1, 9 through 15. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
And the parade of readers ends now. I'll stay here for a bit. Reading now from John chapter 18, I'll read verses 33 through 40, which then is the core text of the message. John 18, 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this for your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." No, Barabbas was a robber. Heavenly Father, may we think your thoughts after you this morning as we consider this and related texts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's been about 4 weeks since the election 2024. And many say, "Oh, what a relief it is." There was lots of angst, lots of anger throughout the campaign season, and it escalated. And then November 5th, the election day. Great joy on one side at the results, despair, at least for some, but sadness and disappointment on the other side. It's the way it always is at an election. I heard someone say, reflecting on all that, he said, "Oh, I can enjoy the news again." Any election is significant, some more so than others. There are a number of election sayings that I am indebted to Joe Folk for. One of those is, the problem with political jokes is they get elected. George Washington, our first president, it's been said is the only president who didn't blame the previous administration for his problems. And Winston Churchill, you've heard of him, the great prime minister of Great Britain during the Second World War, was really the leader of the Allies, the three major Allied nations that led us in that great conflict of the Second World War. Committed Democrat in terms of democracy, but he once said, "The best argument against democracy is a five-minute conversation with the average voter." Will Rogers, American humorist and journalist from the middle third, I suppose, of the 20th century in America, once said, "Congress is so strange. A member goes up to speak and says nothing, nobody listens, and then everybody disagrees." So there you go. That is the democratic system, the freedom to speak. Elections always draw up to the surface the issue of the relationship of church and state. The church's role in the civic sphere. How individual Christians, for instance, should relate to government, to elections, to politics in general. How should Christians view government? Should we consider government to be an evil in the world to eradicate government if possible? Or should we consider government basically a good thing that needs to be refined continuously? This issue has been long-standing. These kinds of things are not new, not this election, not the election before here in America, and well before America. And so our text this morning, which I'll just say a couple of things about and then come back to in a few moments, it was a conversation between Pontius Pilate in Jesus. Pontius Pilate is the Roman governor, the governor of the Roman province of Judea. And between him and Jesus, who stands there as a prisoner, he's been arrested. He was arrested in the Jewish way by those leaders and then turned over to the civil authority. The Roman government eventually stands before Pontius Pilate, the governor. The Jewish leaders had gotten Jesus in trouble, having accused him of both heresy and sedition. These were part of a whole sequence of events that started and cascaded that led to Jesus' death on the cross, just hours after the conversation recorded in John 18. which was, by the way, and I'm sure you will agree, what happened to Jesus going to the cross, condemned, was the biggest miscarriage of justice in all of history, bar none. Exponentially so. But the greatest act of God's love, resulting in redemption for sinners such as you and I. As Jesus stands before Pilate, Pilate asks, "Are you the King of the Jews?" It's often emphasized, "Are you the King of the Jews?" But as one Bible commentator has pointed out, the Greek grammar indicates surprise on Pilate's part. And the emphasis in the original language, the Greek of this text, says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" I guess Pilate had a different idea of what this guy would look like and be like. I don't know what Jesus looked like, but now it's morning after the long night with his disciples in the Last Supper. The Lord's Supper instituted. He goes to the garden and he prays all night and he's just beside himself and distraught with what's happening. Lord, God, Father, take this away, but your will be done. He knows he's going to the cross. He's been betrayed by his disciples. I would suggest he looked frightful at that moment. Bedraggled, tired. Pontius Pilate says, "Are you the king that they're all in the air about?" Surely didn't look like a king. At base, this conversation, as I want to point it out and continue this morning, is it was a conversation between Caesar and Christ. Between the government and the church, if you will. The year was AD 410. AD 410. The Roman Empire and its predecessor, the Roman Republic, had ruled the Mediterranean world since at least 100 BC. So we're talking 500 years now. It's a long time. The U.S. hasn't been around anywhere near that long. The Roman Empire and its predecessor, the Republic, had. The empire extended all the way to the north-northwest through the Roman province of Gaul, which is France, and farther northwest to Britannia, which is Great Britain, the UK nowadays we call it, north into Germania, Germany, and all over the Mediterranean world, from one end to the other. Jesus was born, lived, died, rose, and ascended in the province of Judea of the Roman Empire. The church had been founded, established, grew, spread all over the known world under Roman rule. Astoundingly, Emperor Constantine was converted to Christianity in AD 312, about 100 years before this year 410 that I want to talk about. Constantine had become a Christian. The year after his conversion, 313, he issued what was called the Edict of Milan. Milan, Italy, that's where the thing had been signed and issued by him. And it said that Christianity was no longer unlawful in the Roman Empire. And if it didn't give official status as the religion of the empire, then at least unofficially, de facto, it became the religion of the empire, Christianity, in 313. Rome had come to be highly significant to the church through the early centuries. Peter went there, Paul went there. It was the center of the empires, the capital in those days, although it was moved differently with reorganizations and centuries to follow. After Constantine, the center of organized Christianity, the capital of Christianity and of the church, had become ever increasingly Rome. the eternal city, Rome. All roads lead to Rome, it was said, even back in the first century. For a long time, the empire had been afflicted with threats from the north by the pagans, the Germanic tribes. And eventually, there was a strong leader that coalesced a number of tribes. They became quite a fighting force. And the Roman legions were always fighting the Germans on that northern frontier of the empire. But in 410, the frontier was breached. And these armies under Alaric came down and they got into the Italian peninsula. And they were headed for Rome. And in August of 410, they got there. It was a battle. And they breached the walls of Rome. Cindy and I stayed in Rome 5 days a year ago in October, and we were just walking distance from the northern wall. We could see that thing was massive, but it was breached. And the Germanic tribes overran the city, and for 3 days it was looting, pillaging, stealing, killing, raping, burning. The people that could fled, those that couldn't got killed, many of them. It was a bloodbath. It was awful. August 24th, 410, that happened. First time in 800 years that Rome had fallen to an enemy. It was a major shock to the system. Not only the Romans in terms of their government and the civil life and all of that, but it was a shock to the system of Christianity and of the church. The response to the fall of Rome was by the pagans. Well, the Christians came in and they defied our Roman gods that gave us the prosperity in the first place. This was inevitable. On the other hand, the Christians said Rome and the church at large was not godly enough, and this was God's judgment. And so there was that kind of difference of opinion. The most graphic difference of response in the church was represented by two of the great Christian leaders of that era, and of all time, actually, in Christian history. One man was Jerome. The other was Augustine. Jerome was in ministry in Bethlehem at the time of the fall of Rome in 410. Eventually, he'd become the Bishop of Rome. He would be known as Pope Jerome I. He translated the Bible into Latin, called the Vulgate translation. On the other side was, the other one was Augustine, who was the Bishop of Hippo, a city in North Africa that today is in Algeria. For Jerome, the fall of Rome was a catastrophe, a catastrophe. He was filled, he wrote, for days with anxiety, despair, and grief. He wrote, the city which had taken the world was itself taken. If Rome can perish, what else could perish? What can be safe? Augustine had an entirely different response. He was not crushed at all by what had happened. Now, he was not joyful. It was an awful story of, you know, the burning and the raping and the pillaging of Rome, a civilized city, by these pagans. But he didn't see it as the end of the world, certainly not of the church. He wrote a great treatise that became a book, one of the most influential in all of Christian history and of really Western civilization. It was called The City of God. It was, on one hand, the defense of Christianity against the pagans who said, those people left the Roman gods. No wonder this happened. He said, no, that's not it. And it was also, on the other side of the coin, a clarification for the church of our role in the world, which was at issue right then for so many Christian people. And so he said there are two cities. There's the city of man and there's the city of God. The city of man is made up of government, of elected or appointed or self-appointed leaders, It's a civil society. And then there's the city of God, which is the work of Christ, the people of Christ, the work of Christ, the kingdom. Using biblical language, the city of God, the city of man. For Jerome, Rome was a combination of state and church. Both fell to the barbarian pagans. For Augustine, the fall was of a political government agency, not the fall of the church, even though the church was affected. The work of God was different. See, the city of God was different than the city of man. They can't just be like this. We can't think that way. The city of God did not fall at all. In fact, it was go on and flourish. He said, no matter what the political situation may be anywhere. Now we come to these passages that have been read this morning from Jeremiah and Psalms and Isaiah. And then Jesus says in Mark, repent because the kingdom has arrived. What does all this mean? Israel's understanding of the kingdom was very similar to that of the Christian leader Jerome. Very similar. From the Old Testament prophets and Israel's history, looking at these scriptures, they said God's kingdom would be established through them and through their king, Messiah. It would be a kingdom ruling on earth in glory and justice and righteousness, leading to peace and prosperity. It would be an everlasting kingdom. It'll be glorious. We'll all be happy, and all the nations will be forced to participate in it. And so through the centuries, what became known as messianic fever grew. And then at the time, the first century, when the Messiah was born, Jesus was born and grew up, messianic fever was really at a fever pitch. Many thought, as they heard Jesus and heard about him, what he said and did, that he was Messiah. Most of those people, including the disciples, had that age-old vision of Messiah from those passages that I've just highlighted, we've read, and so many more. They were not wrong in what they envisioned for Messiah, but they were lacking in understanding of the timing of it all. Jesus says, repent, because the kingdom is now here. He didn't say, pick up your swords and get ready because the kingdom has come. Repent because the kingdom has come. And he said to his disciples so many times over, and like the Jesus portrayed in the Chosen, he must have gone, these guys don't get it. And a tear probably down his cheek from time to time. They just don't get it. Because Jesus said so many times, guys and the gals that were with him, the suffering and the death first, then the glory. And so in The Chosen, season 4, episode 7, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. And this is really rattling things in Jerusalem and environs. And in one scene in that episode, Judas, he's got it all figured out. I mean, this is it. I mean, if Jesus raises Lazarus, a very prominent man, from the dead, now the kingdom, it's here. And he says to his compatriots, the other disciples, guys, we need to get the weapons, we need to get the supplies, we need to get the word out, we need to get the people gathered up because this is it. The others go, I don't know, Jesus didn't tell us to do that. But Judas represents the common Jewish response in Sunday school. The question was raised, if I had been living in the time of Jesus, would I have believed him? and followed him? Or would I have been like the others who rejected him? By God's grace, we would listen. Jesus said, those who listen to the truth are listening to me. And so we come to our text, again, reviewing. Jesus is standing before the Roman official Pilate, whose name is Pontius Pilate. He's charged by the Jewish leader. See, there was a theological reason they wanted to get Jesus, and there was an interpersonal one, too. They didn't agree with the theology, and they hated him because he kept on challenging them and proving them wrong. They hated him. But they charged him in such a way that it looked like it was treason against Rome. They were clever, very clever. Now, any charge of sedition or treason was going to catch the interest and concern of the Roman governor, which it did. So Pilate looks at Jesus and asked, Are you the king? Are you the king of the Jews? How do you inflect that? I don't know. I think all of them are right. And he says, Jesus questions back in Jesus' style. Did you come up with this question on your own? Or did a little bug, fly into your ear there and give you that idea? I'm not a Jew. How am I supposed to know about these things? What did you do? Confess. What a moment. Then Jesus' answer is legendary. Verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. Judas would have been right. Jesus would have said, get the swords and the daggers, that I might not be delivered over to you. Over to the Jews and then ultimately to Pilate. But my kingdom is not from the world. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a great Christian leader, the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for a long time. What a great Christian leader and Bible scholar. In his commentary on the Gospel of John, he writes some things that are very profound when it comes to the word that Jesus used in John 18. He said, my kingship, the better translation is that my kingdom is not of this. My kingship is not of this world. And that's the true meaning of the word, Dr. Barnhouse wrote. Kingdom is a much weaker word than kingship. For dom, D-O-M, on the end of a word like dukedom or Christendom is a suffix that indicates territorial sway. Domination, dominion. But the Lord is saying, I'm not talking about how many geographical miles might come under my sway or be in my realm. I'm talking about my kingship. Now, ship is a quality of being. If a man is a king, his kingship and his authority centers in himself and not in what land he might hold. The Lord Jesus Christ says, my kingship is not of this world. Let us never forget, Dr. Barnhouse writes, that the authority, the dominion, the sovereignty of Christ is entirely a question of who he is. Who is he? Well, he claims kingship. He says, I am the king. My kingship is not of this world. If his kingship is not of this world, it's either from hell or from heaven. There's no third place where it might be from. And so Jesus makes claims that are astounding before the representative and authority of the Roman Empire. Jesus goes on in verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose. Now, he said, this is the purpose for which I came. I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate says, again, I don't know how to inflect this. What is truth? Was he a cynic? What is truth? Because he doesn't believe in absolute truth. Maybe it was reflective. What is truth? Maybe he was a seeker, at least potentially. I don't know. But what is truth? Jesus said, what? I am the way. I am the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. So this kingship is saying it's all centered on who he is and what he does, not on other things or other people. To bear witness to the truth. Jesus' message is a message of truth. It's not of opinion. It's not of what is the newest and the coolest. It's a matter of the truth. The message is of who he is, the righteous Son of God. Through all the scriptures, the righteous one, the Messiah, the righteous one, who demands righteousness of all his human creatures. But it's a message of truth regarding who we are, fallen sinners, who do not live righteously as required, do not obey Christ, don't want to obey Christ. None of us does in and of ourselves. So don't compliment yourself. And we deserve condemnation, therefore. Number three, a message of truth that Christ came to earth. I mean, really, the eternal Son of God came to earth and was born here. And he pooped and he puked and he had to be taken care of because he was a human being. Not some legend only or something else. He lived righteously, never did anything wrong, ever in any way. It's unfathomable, but that's what God does. He died, not because of anything he had done. Pilate said to the Jewish leaders, I got to let this guy go. He didn't do anything. That was true, absolutely. He died, though, for us, and he rose again so it could be declared, you are righteous in this man who is also the Son of God. It's a matter of a message of truth. Christ calls us to repentance and to believe in him, and to follow him no matter what. It's a message of truth that says Christ calls us to listen to him and to hear his voice and to do what his word says. So thoughts on the two kingdoms. I talked about Augustine making this differentiation so profound. The city of man, the city of God. In the scriptures, it's a kingdom of darkness, a kingdom of light. Jesus said, the kingdom has come, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Two kingdoms. Some thoughts on that as I kind of pull this together in terms of application. Number one of two major thoughts. One, rejoice. Let us rejoice in this Advent season, in this Christmas season. We love the Christmas season. It's so full of sentiment and memories and warmth and all that. But that's just the fluff. It's all good. I don't condemn. I love it too. But let us never cease to be amazed that the promised Messiah, the Savior, came. And he continues to come. He is here. The truth, the God of truth, not only spoke, but he acted. in history on our behalf. We prepare during these 4 weeks to celebrate the birth of Christ, the eternal Son of God who came, who lived among us, died for us, doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so we rejoice. We remember that his coming to Bethlehem, to this earth, was the first of two. And as we read from Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, we do this. We remember him about that first coming until he comes again, his second coming. They're a package. He comes. And we must remember that the work of the kingdom, the work of the church, is multifaceted. He says to us, his followers, carry on. Carry on the work until I come back. And so we have much work to do. We have the Great Commission, the preaching, the gospel, the teaching of all what it means, of baptizing. That means that we evangelize and we disciple people. Another thing, Acts chapter 6 makes it clear that the church is called to care for the needy within the church. It's a big deal. But by extension, we are called to help care for the needs of the world around us. And so we have Samaritan's Purse. We have Compassion International that helps take care of children. With the Evangelical Free Church copying, in a sense, Compassion International, we have Fingerprints. These are good things, and there's all kinds of Christian ministries of compassion and work out in the world. The church has always led the way since the first century. I can give you a bunch of books to read on that if you'd like to know some details. And another aspect of our work, in the book of Acts, we see with the apostles' words and all their actions that we are to speak prophetically to the government. We speak to Pontius Pilate. We speak to Caesar, if you will. We're called to do that. We cannot say, oh, well, Jesus is coming again. We are to speak. Jesus said, be salt and light to the culture. Salt preserves things so they don't go bad. And light reveals truth while at the same time exposing darkness. So this is our mission. The work of the kingdom goes on no matter what party or candidate wins an election, no matter what policies are implemented. The work of the kingdom has progressed, even thrived throughout history, even in the most dire of circumstances. In the middle of the second century, so about 150 AD, the great Christian leader Tertullian, having looked at the history of Christianity for the first 100 plus, maybe 20 years, he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The church grows through persecution and even martyrdom. It's so foreign to us. We just want to make sure that we've got a good paycheck next week. The church has thrived, thank God, throughout U.S. history, with more freedom and opportunities than the church has known anywhere else in history, really. Honestly, I read history, as you know. I don't know any other place where for 250, almost 400 years now, with Europeans in America and with the church being so present, a place that has had, for an extended time, so much freedom for Christians in the work of the church in the kingdom, freedom and opportunity, and resources like we've had in this country. We ought to thank God, but we're not to be complacent. We're not to consider that our birthright. That's hubris. I will build my church, Jesus said. And he does so no matter what the political circumstances, the nation's systems or cultures are. That's one thing. Rejoice in this Advent season. The kingdom of God has come. And then secondly, recognize that the kingdom of man, the city of man, Augustine's word, I'll call it the kingdom of man, is ordained by God. It's not without reason that the Old Testament prophets talk about the Messiah bringing organization and government and all that. When it says in Isaiah 9, then the government will be on his shoulders, it means government. Not metaphorically. Jesus will run things. That's what it means. How does he do that now? Through the governments of man. Governments of man don't do it perfectly by any means, and sometimes very unrighteously. But Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God. Now, where do you think Augustine got his dichotomy there? From Jesus' words, Caesar, God, city of man, city of God, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of man. The apostles affirmed what Jesus taught. Romans 13, Paul says, all government is ordained by God, and we as Christians are to be good and submissive citizens. He says in 1 Timothy 2, pray for the leaders, even the Caesar, who was Nero at that time. 1 Peter 2, another apostle says the same thing as Paul. It's like they got this from the same source, don't you know? Government punishes evildoers and protects the innocent. It provides stability so we as God's people can thrive and live in peace. That's a good thing. That's God's commission for civil leaders. They do well to understand this and act on that. The church is supposed to influence government for good, to participate in government as good citizens. We ought to be the best citizens, for Pete's sake. We ought to be. Voting, supporting good candidates, or the best candidates we can find in a fallen world. And we ought to be a candidate, perhaps. There may be Christians among us here or that we know who really God is placing their hand upon. Do we encourage people like that? Young people, perhaps. They may serve the kingdom of God through participation as an elected or appointed leader within the kingdom of man. The kingdom of man, that is the culture in this case I'm speaking of, really needs the church. They need us. There's a group of people in America called the nons, N-O-N-E-S, the nons. They're non-affiliated when it comes to religious matters. It's a large percentage of especially people from age 50, 45, 50 down. They're nons. They think that they can be good, moral, if they want to be, and spiritual, but and maybe religious, but they're not connected with a church, and they're not involved in regular church going and so forth. But what's really interesting and sad, but it's not surprising to me, the incidence of rape and of suicide is very high among the nones. The theory is this, and I patted myself on the back as I thought of this, and then I read somebody else thought of it. The theory is that without religion, self-control decreases, leading to rape attempts, and it also, either directly or just as another thing, also leads to despair, which leads to suicide attempts, sometimes successfully so. And in regard to that matter of what's happening, a recent study revealed that faith leaders, meaning pastors, Christian counselors, other non-specialists, have as good or better results helping depressed and anxious people as the professionals do. So much so that New York State's largest healthcare system has recruited more clergy to serve patients struggling with mental health issues. Enough with the psychiatrists. Let's get a good pastor that could help out, or somebody that's been trained in Christian counseling. Above all, I would say to us in the church, we must resist what the Christian philosopher Jacques Ellul called the political illusion. Now, I'm speaking to myself on this one. I have ever since I ran across what he wrote about. The idea that all problems are at the root political and must have political solutions. That everything is political all the time in every way. As significant as the whole political thing is. I like what Charles Colson used to say, and mark this down in my mind. The kingdom of God does not come in a presidential limousine or on Air Force One. We would do well to keep that in mind. And in Kingdoms in Conflict, Charles Colson talks about how there is the need for a fine balance between the two kingdoms, that we must work to maintain the balance as much as possible. There's always tension, there's always some conflict. But because each kingdom may, in its own way, get out of its lane, violate severe sovereignty, and do what they're not called to do. And so let us pray, let us think, let us work for that fine balance between the two kingdoms. And if we do, we'll have a more ordered society to live in and greater success in extending the kingdom of Christ than we might otherwise have. Let's pray.